Just to be clear, we've not got a live link to the Watts today, so they can't see you, but it's lovely to have the Watts reading for us. We've had a few of our mission partners connecting in that way, and it's been great over this term. If we've not met before, it's really good to see you here. My name is George Hawkins. I lead the staff team, and good to be able to carry on our series looking at 1 Corinthians. Let's pray before we look at this passage particularly. Lord, we thank you that your word is a life-giving word. Thank you that you spoke and brought this creation into being and that you're still bringing life through your word today. And we ask that that will be the case as we look at this passage together. Pray you'll bring life to us. Pray you'll bring transformational grace. We ask that, Lord, whether we need our thinking changed or our wills moved or our actions directed in different ways, that you will address us in this passage. You'd help us to hear what you have to say to us. We want to grasp more of the greatness and grace of the gospel and more of the implications that has for us in our lives. So please be with us by your spirit on your word now as we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. When the US wrote their Declaration of Independence, that was July 4th, 1776, so that's 246th year anniversary. If I've got my maths right, that's the anniversary tomorrow. This is what they declared in that Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Some of you are kind of humming Hamilton in the background, aren't you? I can just feel it across the congregation. If you've not checked out Hamilton later, chat to me on the door. Human rights, certain unalienable rights. Those have been a lot in focus recently. The UK government has recently published its proposed Bill of Rights. There's been a lot of talk about rights in the US with the recent ruling on Roe versus Wade. And there's plenty of discussion about the rights of transgender athletes or swimmers to compete in sport. Human rights are a big deal in our culture and in our society. And it's good as we think about human rights to recognise that Christianity actually gives us a foundation for human rights. It's the knowledge that we are made by a creator God, which gives us the idea that we do have rights. We're made in God's image. We are significant, which means that all of us should be treated with dignity. People, all people, should be treated with respect and with worth. Now, as we come back to Corinthians this morning, we left things off at the end of chapter 8 last time round, and Paul began to talk about the issue of food sacrificed to idols. But we began to see it's part of a bigger issue, really, and the bigger issue is how we use the freedom, how we use the rights that we have. And so if you look down at verse 9 of chapter 8, he said this: "Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak." He's trying to show the Corinthians that our freedom, our rights that we might have are not rights to please ourselves, but they are rights we have to be able to bless and love other people. And as we move into chapter 9, he's going to continue that theme and he's going to pick up using himself as an example. And I think he's going to show us two things in this first half of chapter 9. Firstly, that he, along with others, has the right to be financially supported in his gospel ministry. And second, that he gives up the right for the sake of the gospel. So a right to be supported, but secondly, he gives up that right himself for the sake of the gospel. Now, when we first spoke to Ted and Rachel about reading that particular passage, Ted had a little look over the content and he said, "Oh, well, when we put the video up, shall we have a little message flashing up on the screen about, you know, how you can financially support the work of the Watts in Madagascar? You know, a little text number in the corner, bank details, you know, the kind of thing. Text Watts 10, you know, to donate £10 to them," rolling across the screen. I should say he was just joking as he suggested that. But we had to kind of suggest to Ted that whilst Paul is going to passionately argue that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, and we're going to reflect on that, Paul's also going to say, "But I gave up that right." Ted was less keen to have the information on the screen after that. We're going to see that Paul gave up that right then with the Corinthians. So two things to look at as we look at this passage. Firstly, the right for gospel workers to be supported. Now he opens up with a whole series of rhetorical questions, with pretty obvious answers at the beginning of the chapter. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? And the answers are yes, 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 and yes. Now, Paul wasn't always kind of regarded as an apostle. Paul often had to counteract the sense that he wasn't really that impressive. Was he really an apostle? Given that various other false apostles were arising who seemed much more impressive. So we often had to counter that. But I think particularly in this passage, what Paul wants to talk about is what he summarises by verse 14, and it's this, that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And through the chapter, he makes five arguments to get there, to demonstrate that particular thing. This expectation of support, that those set apart to bring the gospel to others should be supported financially. So argument one he makes there in verses 3 to 6, others have the right of support, so why shouldn't I have that right? So he says, you know, don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have to who lack the right to not work for a living? He's not talking there about luxuries. He's not talking there about an extravagant lifestyle. He's saying, look, we need food and drink. If we've got a family, if we've got a wife, we need to be able to support them. And I think he's sort of saying, look, we should be in the same position as others. You know that others should be expected to be supported, so that's true for us as well. So he makes a general argument from supporting others. Argument number two, there in verse 7, is everyday examples in life show that people benefit from their labour. So soldiers, they expect to be supported financially. If you plant a vineyard, you expect to eat the grapes. If you keep a flock, you expect to drink milk and get wool and all that kind of stuff. Like just those normal expectations. That's everyday life. So same in gospel ministry. Expect there to be support. Argument number three comes up in verse 8. And this time he goes back into the Old Testament law. And he quotes there a text from Deuteronomy chapter 25. A text that says this, the oxen while it was treading the grain should be able to eat some of the grain. Do not muzzle an oxen. And Paul says, that's not just about oxen, is it? Yes, of course, the animals should be well looked after. But if it's true for animals, it's even more true for people. If we have sown spiritual seed, he says in verse 11, is it too much to reap a material harvest? The law, the Old Testament law said, those who are working in the cause of God should be supported. Argument number four, if you look down at verse 13, talks about those who served God in the Old Testament. Those who were serving at in the temple, at the altar, they got fed as they did that. They were able to share and eat in those sacrifices. They didn't have to sort of prepare their own packed lunch every day before they went along to the temple. So the altar, they were fed, they were supported. And then argument number five, there in verse 14, he's talking there about the Lord Jesus. In the same way the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should get their living from the gospel. And he doesn't quote Jesus directly here. He does in a parallel passage in the book of 1 Timothy. But the verse that's been alluded to is a book in verse in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, the worker deserves his wages. So he pulls all these arguments together, all these examples, all these five different ways of basically driving to the same conclusion. Verse 14, those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. They should be financially, materially supported. So that seems pretty simple, doesn't it? But let's draw out a few implications of that. And before I draw some implications of that, let me just sort of say, I'm not about to make a pitch here for a higher salary. I'm not about to sort of say, you know, all of the staff team deserve a pay rise in line with the cost of living. As a church, you very generously support the staff, and we are thankful for that. You take care of us well in terms of our pay, but in terms of things like holidays and pensions and study and all those kind of different things. So on behalf of the staff team, let me thank you for the generosity of your giving, which allows us to serve here. But there are some implications, three of them, that I just think are helpful to highlight. First implication is this one. If those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, well, let's continue to do that and make sure it's possible. We are doing that as a church, but let's continue to make sure that's possible. As we send out our mission partners onto the mission field, as we appoint staff in the future, let's continue to ensure that they are supported appropriately. They're able to live okay. Don't be tempted to think, well, people employed in the church really shouldn't be in it for the money. they should be living a sacrificial life, so let's not pay them anything beyond the kind of bare minimum, and that'll be okay. I had a friend who was considering a ministry position, and as he looked at it, he just simply couldn't afford to live on the basis of what he was being told he was going to be paid. And this friend of mine is a friend who doesn't expect his luxuries, doesn't live an extravagant lifestyle. I've seen him make many, many sacrifices. But he just couldn't do the work he was being asked to do for the pay he was being offered. Let's continue to make sure that if we do this as a church now, we continue to do this and support people appropriately. Second implication, though, is if you are a regular attender here or you're a member and you don't currently give to the work of the church here, then let me encourage you to seriously consider doing that. We are not in a difficult financial position as a church. I'm not here to fundraise. I'm not going to give you out cards on the door to take away and fill in stuff. And to be honest, it makes it easier to talk about this kind of thing when we're in a healthy position. But if you come along regularly and you are benefiting from being part of the church, then what would stop you contributing financially to that, even if it's in very modest ways, if circumstances only allow that? If those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel, well, the only way that happens is through the gifts and the generosity of God's people. Like, the staff don't produce something that we sort of sell during the week. We're not kind of back there crocheting through the week and like flogging it on the market on a Friday. Not many of us would have the skills to do that. We don't have a service that we provide, that we charge for. That's not how it works. We're able to have paid staff because people give to the work here. And so if you choose not to give, what that means is, well, the burden and the privilege of that giving just goes elsewhere and it spreads to others. And as I say, this is not about Beeston Free needs more money. This is about the Lord gives generously to us so that we can give generously to support others. His design is that we use some of the resources we have to support those who serve in the cause of the gospel. And it's good as we think that through to think about the different places or situations that we might give to. Many of us, I'm sure, in this congregation will have several people or situations or ministries that we support. But if this is the church where spiritual seed is being sown into your life, then it should be a place where you allow a material harvest to also be reaped, to use what Paul says in verse 11. Let me encourage you as well to think about your giving, not only as an act of your money, but also in terms of a commitment to pray. So if you financially support a mission partner, for example, be committed in prayer to them as well. We have lots of different partners in this church family, and some of you will actively want to pray for lots of them, for many of them, and that's a good thing. But I suspect for most of us, it's hard for us to keep up actively with everyone. But if that's the case, then let me encourage you to deeply invest in a few and let your support for those few be both a prayerful one and a financial one. Many of our partners are financially dependent on the support of people from Beeston Free because this is the church they were sent from. This is the church they partner with, their main sending church. So if you're not currently supporting any of our mission partners and you'd like to do that, well, just message the church office. They can help you out connecting you up with somebody. So there's an implication to consider regularly supporting the work of the gospel here. But a third implication, I think this is a slightly more subtle one for us to wrestle with. Let's beware of thinking that as we give to the work of the gospel here, we are paying for a service as we support those in gospel ministry. You see, we could have a mindset a bit like this, that I am paying the wages of the staff team here, and so really, therefore, they ought to be meeting my expectations and they really ought to be sort of at my beck and call and doing what I want them to do. There can be churches where there are some members who contribute an awful lot financially or have done so over the years, who then might be tempted to expect a greater say, a greater influence over the things that they like or don't like. That shouldn't be the case. That's not how things should work in a church family. I personally have no idea of who gives or how much anybody gives. That's a really good and healthy thing. I really don't want to know that information. As trustees, even, we only see summary data. That's very helpful. You know, we don't have shareholders in the church. If you imagine a business, a person who's a 25% shareholder would inevitably get more focus and more attention and be listened to more than a 0.01% shareholder in a business. But it doesn't work that way in church. It's not how we operate. I remember in the past, I was quite keen to give a gift to a previous minister of a previous church, just to pay for some tickets for a football game for him. I think I must have felt that he was underpaid or something, and so I wanted to just give him this gift. And he was very adamant about refusing the gift. I thought, oh, I'm just trying to do a nice thing here, and I thought his refusal was a bit over the top. But perhaps now I can see that it does guard against any sense that different members get treated differently based on their giving or how they financially support. I think as we wrestle this through, the other thing is to not think of paying staff, that we pay staff here so that, well, I can then sit back in church and not get my hands dirty myself. So we pay for staff, and therefore, well, let's just let the staff get on and do everything then. We some of us are in paid ministry, and it does mean we can give more time to the work of the church, but all of us are in church ministry today. That's the reality of our situation. All of us have roles that we need to play. We haven't got a good model of church if everything falls to the staff team because they're the ones we pay to do it. This is a body where we all serve together. All of us are needed for the worship and the work and the witness of this church family. So if you think about this morning and what's happened, James has led the service and I'm preaching and Anne was involved in the music. But most of the music group and the guys doing the tech at the back and the guys who've been on Connect and the guys who are now currently serving our children and looking after them and those who will serve you with tea and coffee later are all volunteering to do that. We have many volunteers doing that. So we don't support the work of the gospel so that, well, I pay for it so I can just sit back. Like I do a lot of that in the house. I pay for plumbing, not in the house as in, you know, pay Ellie so I do nothing. As in, if I need a plumber, for example, I'm going to pay for the service, and that means I need no skills whatsoever, which is true. But not in church. That's not how we work and operate. Having paid staff means we have more. Some people who can give more hours, and that's good. And as a staff, we have a responsibility to work hard and to be mindful all the time that we are only supported through your generosity. But let's be on our guard against the sort of mentality that means we feel kind of entitled or we stop serving ourselves within our church family. So as we consider this pattern that those who preach the gospel, those involved in supporting that happen like our office staff, that they are financially supported, then we need to recognise that we continue to support those who are doing that, that we consider as individuals what our own responsibility is in that, and we carefully see that as supporting people, not paying for a service. But let's come on to the second part of what Paul says, because Paul has taken pains to establish that, yes, there should be support, and now, surprisingly, verse 12, and again verse 15, he says this, but I have not used those rights. I have not used any of those rights. So, Paul, I don't really get this. You have passionately defended the right for people to be supported, and now you are saying you're not going to take that right yourself. Now, in 1 Timothy 5, you have said again that people should be supported. And actually, also, as we look into the book of Philippians chapter 4, Paul was happy to receive gifts. So he was happy to be financially supported. But in this circumstance, in Corinth, he was saying, I've not used that right. So why was that the case? Well, there's a few reasons he gives us why he lays down these rights. If you have a look at verse 12, we find the first one there. He says this, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. In some way, accepting financial support in this circumstance at Corinth would have hindered the gospel. Now, he doesn't really expand on how that was the case. He doesn't unpack why that was true. But his big principle is this. Instead of insisting on support and taking up those rights, if it was better for the cause of the gospel, if it was better for others to come to faith and to grow in their faith, then we give up the right to financial support. Which is a real challenge. You know, could I stand up here today and say, well, I would refuse pay if it hindered the cause of the gospel? That reality is, if I refused to receive any pay, well, I'd need to work less hours, or I'd need to go and get another job to do that, to make that happen. And sometimes Paul did that. He was tent making often to be able to financially support himself at those kind of times. But I guess the question for all of us is this one: what are we prepared to give up? Perhaps a perfectly good thing, perhaps something we are absolutely entitled to, if in some ways that causes difficulty for the gospel. What are we prepared to give up? He's going to talk about that a bit more, I think, in verses 19 to 23, and we'll get to those in a couple of weeks. But just a kind of teaser for those verses, I've always looked at verses 19 to 23, and they're quite well-known verses about, to those under law, I became like those under law, and that kind of, those verses. And I've always thought those verses are about, we need to be culturally appropriate, we need to be culturally flexible, we need to be connecting to people where they're at. And it's got some of that, but the key issue, the context, is giving up rights. That's what Paul is talking about. So Paul is saying, I will lay my rights down to see others come to know Christ or to grow in him. I will lay those things down. And as we've already said, there is a significant emphasis in our culture on the idea of rights. But there is not a corresponding emphasis, is there, on sacrifices for one another. That's a far more unusual thing. And it feels to me as if some of the sacrifices we are prepared to make at times are those which are good for us. So, for example, we might sacrifice what we want to eat so we can lose weight and become the weight we want to do. We might sacrifice time. We might sacrifice energy to go to the gym so we can be the shape we want to be. We might sacrifice evenings of study so we can get to the next stage of our career. But the question is, will we sacrifice our rights for the sake of other people? Will we lay those things down? Paul did here. And that's a really big challenge for us to think about. The second reason he gives that he gave for giving up this right for support, verse 16, is he says he's compelled to serve. Verse 16, when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul, as an apostle, was called and he was commissioned by Christ. He doesn't just do this as a job. Paul didn't sit down in sixth form with his careers advisor and fill in a load of different, you know, multiple choice answers of where are your gifts and where's your heart and what are you passionate about. And, you know, it could have come out tax inspector or tram driver, but it came out as apostle. And so that's what he did. That wasn't his call, was it? Acts chapter 9, at the moment he became a Christian, he was called by Christ. He carries out his role under divine necessity. And so he says, verse 17, as he is simply discharging the trust committed to him. He wasn't able to step out of this. Christ had called him to it. And so he says these really powerful words, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. That is pretty strong language. That is curse language that comes from the Old Testament. When you look at the prophets, woes and curses. His commission, therefore, is somewhat different to those who are called to gospel work today. Now, those of us who are called to staff are not under the same commissioned compulsion from Christ. I'm not saying that Christ doesn't call us into full-time gospel work, but it's not as an apostle. So is there an application for us here then? Well, I think there is, and I think the application's along these lines. To be in gospel work and to do it simply as a job is not a great basis to serve. That's not a great foundation for it. To be in it only for the money, somebody who's not going to survive in ministry very long. We shouldn't be doing it either because we kind of fancy this sort of life. I heard another minister being quoted this week as saying that ministry is really not about preaching and teaching, and if that's what attracts you to it, you better stay out of it. You know, I think what often attracts somebody younger to the idea of ministry is the idea of, oh, you get to study the Bible all the time, you get to prep talks and you get to do all these studies. The reality is ministry is just partly about that. Of course that is one of the tasks, of course that is one of the responsibilities, but it's much more about people. It's about conflict. It's about the mess of sin in people's lives. It's about complexity and leading, and it's about prayer. So if you're thinking about ministry because of what it might give you, because it looks really appealing, then stay out of it. Please pray for the current staff that none of them will get to a stage where they're only doing it because it's a job and they need the money. That will not be a good position for us to be in. But that leads us to a final point. One final reason Paul didn't take up the right for financial support. It comes there in verse 18, and he says this. It was about being able to offer the gospel free of charge. To offer it free of charge. Paul was living at a time when people would travel around as traveling speakers, and they would move from town to town, and they would be financially given a gift as they did that. And that's how they made their money. But Paul doesn't want to be seen in any way to be taking money. He doesn't want to be to give any kind of impression that the gospel isn't free. He wants to offer it free of charge. Like, it is one of the reasons why we don't physically take up a collection on a Sunday morning. We could do that. A lot of churches choose to do so. But part of our reason for not doing it is we don't want to say to guests, oh, you're welcome to come, but it costs you to come. We expect you to contribute financially. It's part of why we don't do that. The gospel's free. Like, we don't have a membership fee here. If you become a member here, we don't charge you 25 quid to sign up as a member and, you know, 50 quid ongoing. You know, you want to become a member of Costco, just talk to me about Costco later. Costco's a great place to be a member. But you have to pay a fee to be a member of Costco. You don't have to pay a membership fee to be a member of Beast and Free. If you give, you give voluntarily. What you can afford to give, what the Lord lays on your heart to give. So Paul is going to lay down his rights here so that there's no hindrance to the gospel, because he's compelled to serve Christ. And so it's obvious, it's absolutely obvious to everybody, the gospel's free of charge. And that's a real challenge for us to serve, whether we do that as paid staff or do we do that on a voluntary basis, to serve willingly and not for reward. You know, we serve for the joy of serving. We serve for the joy of benefiting others, not for financial gain, not for praise, not for thanks. But we serve because it's a privilege to serve Christ, and it's an honour to serve his people. And a focus on laying down my rights means that I look, as I come to church, as I'm part of church, that I look to bless others. So have a think for you about what that might mean for you in church life, how it might change your involvement in activities here, how it might lead you to change in the way you come alongside your small group leaders and support and encourage them. How it might change the way you think of Sundays as a time for you to lay down your rights and serve others, walking in and thinking, well, how are others going to come along and serve me today? Would it change the way you finish the end of a service and not think, who's going to come toward me and talk to me, but who can I welcome? Who can I go toward? Who can I look out for this morning? As we come to draw near to the table this morning, it's not a very big jump, is it, to think, as we thought about Paul laying down his rights here, to think about Christ laying down his rights for us. Christ came to win a gospel for us, didn't he? And he came to do that. He wasn't paid to do that. He came to secure a gospel to us, which is beautifully free today. Like, wonderfully free to come to this table. But the gospel is not cheap. Gospel's incredibly expensive this morning. It was secured at the cost of his life. Wonderfully free to us. Incredibly expensive to Christ. Christ gave up his rights to secure ours. He surrendered his right to life to give us the right to eternal life. That's the grace of the gospel, guys, this morning. That's the wonderful, free, astounding grace of the gospel. That our Lord Jesus, the Prince of Heaven, the one who had all the entitlement of heaven, gave all of that up to live in our sin-sick world and to die for sinners for us, to sacrifice everything to draw us back to him. I mean, when Christ has been so generous with us, that we have to ask ourselves, why does generosity feel so tough for us? Why are we so insistent on our rights after all that Christ has done for us? Why are we so reluctant to sacrifice for the sake of others? And Christ has sacrificed everything for us. We're here this morning and we're not the main event. As we've been thinking about the focus on Christ and God's glory, like Christ is the main event in our gathering. It's benefit to us, it's wonderfully good for us to be here, but he is the main event. It's his table. He's the main focus. Our rights are not the issue, they're not the deal, his are. But what a mercy this morning to come. To come to this table when we have the right to come, the blood-bought right to come. Not because of us, and not because of who we are, but because of who he is and what he's been for us. Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts to come to the table. If those who are serving could come to the front, that would be helpful. And then I'll lead us in prayer in a few moments.